Well, the previous 2 weeks, we've seen that the spring feast celebrated by the Jewish people, according to the Torah, point to events associated really with the first coming of Christ. They further show God's taking the initiative and providing salvation for us, that we might become a holy people to Him. We saw the Passover, for example, points to Christ as the Lamb of God who provides the atoning sacrifice as the penalty for our sin. And that's the concept of justification for us. And then we saw that the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which flows out of Passover, points to the concept of our deliverance from the power of sin in our lives, and that is the concept of sanctification. Then we looked at the Feast of First Fruits, which points to Christ's resurrection as the indicator, the promise of a whole harvest of resurrections yet to come. And then finally, the Feast of Pentecost points to the concept of the resurrection put on hold, while God temporarily sets aside Israel and calls out the church. A resurrection put on hold, but nonetheless guaranteed by God sending His Holy Spirit to indwell the hearts of believers in the body of Christ. And when that guaranteed resurrection does take place, we will then be free from the presence of sin. And that is the concept of glorification. Now today we're going to look at the three feasts that were observed during the fall of the year. These point to events associated with the second coming of Christ. And they further show God's taking the initiative and applying the benefits of the salvation provided by Christ to His people. It's one thing to make salvation available. It's another thing to make sure that the benefits are actually applied in the hearts and lives of His people. So we'll take a look at these fall feasts and how they point us in that direction. But before we look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, again, we are thankful for this opportunity we have to worship. And we ask that You would help us make the most of this valuable time by understanding what Your Word has to say and the relevance of these truths to our lives today. Open our eyes and our understanding by the power of Your Holy Spirit, and empower and embolden us to live out these truths in our life for Your glory and that of Your Son, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We begin this morning by looking at the Feast of Trumpets, also known as Rosh Hashanah, which marks the beginning of the civil year for the Jewish people. Recall that the Jews actually observe two calendars, the religious calendar, which begins the year in the springtime. Passover occurred during the first month of the religious calendar. And it also was associated with the beginning of harvest, when the very first crop had ripened, which would be the barley. Now, the Feast of Trumpets, on the other hand, occurs during the fall. It signaled the end of harvest, indeed the end of the entire agricultural season. Everything had been planted, everything had been ripened, and now everything had been successfully harvested in by this point. Now it's just ready to start all over again. And so it signals the end of the agricultural season and the beginning of a new year in terms of the civil calendar. Now let's take a look at what Moses says about this feast in Leviticus 23, verse 24, a simple description of what is involved. He says, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. He speaks of the seventh month. That is according to the religious calendar, which is what we're using when we're talking about the feasts. This would be the seventh month and on the religious calendar, but the first month of the civil calendar. And basically, on the first day of this month, they were to be blowing trumpets. Now, why the blowing of trumpets? Well, because of the purpose that the trumpets served. Now, hold your place here in Leviticus, but for the moment, let me turn your attention to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, we find some good instructions from the Lord about the role that trumpets were to have in the national life of Israel. What occasions would they blow trumpets? Why would they do so? And a few reasons. Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. We're told the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make thee two trumpets of silver. Of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. And when they shall blow with them, all the assembly shall assemble themselves to thee at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And if they blow but with one trumpet, then the princes, which are the heads of the thousands of Israel, shall gather themselves unto thee. Well, you see, one clear reason for they would blow trumpets was as a signal to tell all the people we need an assembly here. Pull all the people together for a convocation or meeting or preparation to get everyone ready to journey. Now, another reason is addressed as we jump down to verse 9. In verse 9, he says, "And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies." So apart from gathering the people for an assembly or a convocation, they would also blow the trumpets as a sound of alarm to alert the people to the fact that we need to get ready for warfare. We've got to fight. So it also assembled them for that purpose. But at either rate, you know what it does is it assembles and gathers the people. And thus, prophetically speaking, most people would be in agreement that the Feast of Trumpets points to some kind of end times gathering, assembling of the Jewish people. Recall from last week, we saw that the Jewish people have been temporarily set aside by God because they continue to reject the Messiah. In the meantime, God has been calling out the church, the body of Christ. But not only were they temporarily set aside by God, they were judged, they were disciplined by God as God dispersed them around the world. He allowed their capital city, Jerusalem, to be destroyed. He allowed them to lose national sovereignty, their identity as a nation, and they were dispersed around the world. And so, of course, then there would be the pulling and the back together of these people, the regathering of the Jewish people. Now, the question is then, when in the end times would they be gathered? We've already seen them come back to their homeland and regain national sovereignty. But the question is, what prophetically could the Feast of Trumpets be pointing to? Two suggestions. The first suggestion I present to you is the most common suggestion, the most common interpretation that you would hear presented. And that is that it would be tied in with the beginning of the tribulation period. Perhaps, you know, the rapture, which occurs right at the beginning of the tribulation. The rapture happens and then you're into the tribulation. And so at the rapture, what basically is happening is God is calling the church out of this world, home to glory. And as God calls the church out, that signals that he's through with the church and ready now to turn his attention back to dealing with the Jewish people. And so some have suggested this is what the Feast of Trumpets points to. God now through with the church, God now beginning again to call on his Jewish people and dealing with them. In that regard, let me turn your attention to an interesting text in the New Testament that describes the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17 is a classic New Testament text that describes the rapture, and I want you to notice what is involved in this. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. In the context, Paul is encouraging these people with the knowledge of what our future holds. And he says this, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." So this involves those of us who are alive being caught up. The dead who've gone on before us will then be resurrected at that point. We'll all receive our glorified resurrection bodies. But notice how the Lord gives the signal. How does the Lord assemble the church to him up there in the air? Well, there is this. There is the shout. There is the voice of the archangel. But there's also the trump of God. Some have thought, well, perhaps the reference to a trumpet here is not merely coincidental. The blowing of this trumpet could operate like two sides of the same coin. On the one hand, it is a signal to the church to come up to the Lord and to meet him in the air. It is that which assembles the church. But as God is now through with the church, the flip side of that coin is then that same blowing of the trumpet would signal that God is now calling out his Jewish people again. He is ready to begin dealing with the Jews. So the same trumpet that calls us upward also would call to the Jewish people. Now the ancient calendar used by the Jews, translated into our modern calendar, it causes Rosh Hashanah to fall on different dates of the year. Now it will always fall sometime between September 5th to October 5th. This past year, I believe it was on September 18th. And we don't know the year when the rapture will happen. Therefore, we couldn't possibly know the date or the day of the week, since it always falls on different days. But many have suspected that the rapture will actually occur on the day of Rosh Hashanah some year soon. Now, why on the actual day of Rosh Hashanah? Well, because of the pattern that we've already seen with the spring feast. Remember that Passover points to the crucifixion of Christ. It's no coincidence that Christ actually died on the day of Passover. Likewise, the Feast of First Fruits pointed to the resurrection of Christ. No coincidence that Christ then actually rose from the dead on the day of first fruits. Pentecost points to the coming of the Holy Spirit. No coincidence then that God sent the Holy Spirit on the actual day of Pentecost. If that pattern would hold on through to the fall feasts, then many would reason, perhaps we should be looking for the rapture to occur on the actual day of Rosh Hashanah, some year out in the future. And so, some do associate the Feast of Trumpets with the signaling of the beginning of the tribulation period, and then they would suggest that that initiates this period of 7 years, and over those 7 years, God begins dealing with his people, calling them back to himself. That's one possibility. A good number of years ago, however, I was thinking about this issue, and it occurred to me that that doesn't seem to be the strongest position. Well, we're in the ballpark. When we're talking the end times, we know this points to the end times in some way, God really working with the Jewish people. But I wondered if there really couldn't be a more precise fulfillment of the prophecy than just the generic idea that it represents God dealing with the Jews during the tribulation period. In fact, rather than saying that it points to the beginning of the tribulation period, maybe the blowing of the trumpet at the rapture, perhaps instead I thought maybe it would be more precise to understand the Feast of Trumpets as pointing to an event that occurs near the end of the tribulation period. And why do I say that? Well, again, consider the pattern of the spring feasts. Not only is it true that key prophetic events were actually fulfilled on the actual days of those feasts, but furthermore, that they were all fulfilled during the same year as one complex of events. You know, it's not as if Christ was crucified on Passover 1 year, and a couple of years later he was resurrected on first fruits, and 7 years down the road God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. You see, not that those things happen on the feast days. They all happened the same year in close succession, literally days of one another. Christ rose from the dead only 3 days after his crucifixion, not the following year. The Holy Spirit came that 50 days later, that year when Pentecost was observed, not years down the road on Pentecost. So again, applying that pattern to the fall feast, we know what has happened historically. If we project this out into the future, then we would expect the same consistency. Now, the next feast, which we haven't yet talked about, but the second feast that will occur during the fall, occurs only 10 days after Rosh Hashanah, on the 10th of that month. But it's very easy to understand the significance of the second feast. Everybody's in agreement what the second feast points to. And it points to a reality, to a prophetic event that could not possibly happen only 10 days after the rapture has occurred. It points to an event that could not possibly happen only 10 days into the tribulation period. Rather, the second feast, which we'll talk about when we get to that, but it points to an event that will be fulfilled right near the very end of the tribulation period. And so, correspondingly, the prophetic event to which Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, points, must occur about 10 days prior to the end of the tribulation period. Are you with me? We can't put it at the beginning. We've got to put it at the end. So in summary, what I'm saying is all three fall feasts must find a fulfillment within the same year to follow the pattern. And therefore, you cannot separate Rosh Hashanah prophetically from the next feast 10 days down the road by an interim of an entire 7-year tribulation period. Rather, they must be separated by an interim of but 10 days. So the question is this. What key prophetic event could happen about 10 days before that 7-year tribulation period comes to a close? I would suggest the Battle of Armageddon. We know the Battle of Armageddon is the big climactic event of the end times and of the tribulation period. We're not told exactly how many days before the end of the 7 years that the battle is initiated, but clearly it is at the end. It is the climactic event. Now, we understand that the Battle of Armageddon is that time when all the armies of the world, told in the book of Revelation, for example, all the armies of all the different nations of the world are going to march on Israel. They will stage in the Valley of Megiddo. That's why it's called the Battle of Megiddo, because the Valley of Megiddo is the place where all the armies will stage. And from there, they will march south on Judah and Jerusalem, as all the armies of the world are going to seek to eliminate Israel and wipe them off the map. You know, Ahmadinejad's greatest dream, you know, drive them into the sea and wipe them out. This is what all the nations of the world are going to try to do. They're going to try to exterminate the Jewish people at the Battle of Armageddon. So this will be the battle of their life. Let me turn your attention to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. This is one of the texts that describe this end time event. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 through 9, describes this time when all the nations of the world are going to go after Israel. But notice that God is going to step in. And notice how Zechariah describes God blessing the Jewish people in a supernatural way, so that this tiny little nation, though outnumbered by literally every nation in the world going against them, is going to survive. In Zechariah 12, verses 2 through 9, God says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. And that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall say the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And so you see, God is very clear. All the peoples are going to trouble themselves with Israel, but Israel is going to stand up and Israel is going to fight, and God is going to bless them so that even the weakest soldier in the Israeli's military will be like David, who killed his thousands. And those who are strong militaries, you know, men, the generals, well, they'll fight like the angel of the Lord himself. You're going to see an incredible, miraculous feat of survival against incredible odds. Now, this battle that is described here, we're not told how long it will last. But we need not understand the Battle of Armageddon is occurring in a single day. I see no reason that such a major worldwide battle could not be extended or protracted out for at least 10 days. The battle just rages, and the Jews fight and survive. Now, yes, it'd be very quick. It'd be done and over if they had their way and just wiped out the Jews. But God's going to intervene, and it's not going to happen that way. The Jews will fight, and they will survive. And so it could well be protracted out over a period of 10 days. Now, why do I suggest that perhaps the Feast of Trumpets point our attention toward Armageddon? Well, for remember that the purpose for serving trumpets involves either just to gather the people, or not only to gather them for an assembly, but perhaps to gather them for war, to sound the alarm for war, to prepare for battle. And thus, the Feast of Trumpets may point not to the regathering of Israel as God's chosen people throughout the tribulation period as a whole, but more specifically to their assembling for war at the end of the tribulation period, a defensive war in particular. Recall that Numbers 10:9 said, "If you go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you," this is a defensive war, "you're attacked, and now you sound the alarm to alert people. Then," Numbers says, "you shall blow an alarm with the trumpets, and you shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." I believe on this occasion, the Jewish people who have been being disciplined and judged by God during the tribulation period are now going to be blessed by God. At this point, the discipline stops and the blessing flows. They are going to be remembered before God. And God is going to save them from their enemies. Now, that interpretation, by the way, fits closely with the traditional Jewish understanding of Rosh Hashanah. The Talmud, which is a collection of ancient Jewish writings and interpretations of the Torah, says, "The Holy One said, on Rosh Hashanah, recite before me verses of sovereignty, remembrance, and shofar blasts. Sovereignty, so that you should make me your king. Remembrance, so that your remembrance should rise up before me." And that is exactly, again, what Numbers said the blowing of the trumpets was for, that they would be remembered before God And the Jewish tradition says that's exactly what Rosh Hashanah is about. The blowing of the trumpet when we are remembered before God and God saves us from our enemies in warfare. Furthermore, the Jews see Rosh Hashanah as pointing forward to a worldwide day of judgment in the end times. And indeed, although Jewish tradition is not authoritative, it is the inspired scriptures that are authoritative, I think they're in the ballpark there. That's precisely what Armageddon is all about. You see, these nations all gather together there in Megiddo because they think they're going to wipe out the Jewish nation. But what the scriptures tell us is that that's not at all what's happening. God is actually working behind the scenes to gather them all together in one place so he can come and then wipe them out with one fell swoop. So they think they're there to defeat the Jews. And the real reason they're there is so God can defeat them. Jesus just comes back to one location, physically, visibly, bodily, and then he just wipes them out. Because all the nations of the world, all the militaries of the world are right there in one place. It will be the day of judgment. So, Rosh Hashanah points to the regathering of Israel. The usual interpretation is kind of God generally gathering his people during the seven-year tribulation period. I suggest more specifically it points to an event that happens on one specific day about 10 days before the end of the tribulation period. The day when the Battle of Armageddon officially starts. Now, if we turn our attention to the next feast, what is the second feast that occurs 10 days later? You might want to hold your place in Zechariah. We'll return here later. But let me turn your attention back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, as Moses continues, working his way through the Jewish religious calendar here. In summary, he does give us the next feast. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Leviticus 23, verse 27. Also, on the 10th day of this seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Well, the next feast then is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, Moses does not here elaborate on the details of the ceremony because he'd already done so back in chapter 16 of Leviticus. But in summary, the highlight of the day is when they would select two goats. One would be sacrificed and his blood sprinkled in the tabernacle and in the Ark of the Covenant by the high priest. The other goat was designated as the scapegoat. The guilt of the nation was transferred symbolically to him, and then he is set free and wanders off into the wilderness, never again to return. Like the sins of the Jewish people, which will be taken away by the blood of the Lamb, never again to return. Now, this feast is easy to interpret. Everyone would agree that this points forward to the time when the benefits of Christ's atoning sacrifice will be appropriated by the Jewish people. That is when they will actually be saved as a whole. Remember, we saw last week that Paul teaches in Romans 11:26 that the day is coming when, quote, all Israel shall be saved. Every single living Jew on the planet will place faith in Jesus Christ as his Messiah and will be saved and regenerated. Not only is it true, however, that there is coming a time when all the Jews will be saved, but more specifically, this mass conversion of Jews will happen literally in a single day. In one day, every living Jew who is not already saved will come to faith in Christ. Isaiah the prophet speaks of that phenomenon in chapter 66 and verse 8 when he said, "Who has heard of such a thing? Who has seen such things? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? Yet, as soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons." Isaiah is saying, in one day, you'll see something happen that you've never seen in the history of the world. You are going to see an entire nation converted to faith in Jesus Christ. It will happen on one day. And that one day will be the Day of Atonement, which will occur 10 days after the Battle of Armageddon then has begun. Now notice how Zechariah talks about this. We've looked at Zechariah chapter 12, where he describes this invasion into Israel by all the nations of the world, but how God will fight so that they will be able to survive and endure. And then when the Day of Atonement would arrive, 10 days later, here's what's going to happen. Zechariah continues the narrative in chapter 12, and in verse 10 he tells us this. In verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. God will pour out, he says, great grace upon the Jewish people, and they'll look upon me, upon him, upon God, Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ is going to come back visibly, and they will see him. So at this point, Jesus returns, they see him there in the sky. Remember, just before Jesus comes, everything's going to go dark. It's going to be pitch, the sun's going to be black, the moon will be blood red. And then Jesus will pierce that darkness as he appears and lightens up the entire sky from east to west, so that everybody in the entire world will visibly see Jesus return in a brilliant flash of light. And when the Jews look upon Jesus, they will not only know this is the Messiah, they'll know who the Messiah is. For they will see the scars in his hands and in his feet, the scars that are left there because they had crucified him. They'll know not only that this is our Messiah, they'll know his identity. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom we crucified. How foolish we were to reject him. And at that point, no longer will the Jews harden their heart against Jesus of Nazareth. They will place their faith in him. They will mourn over their sin, over their rejection, over their hardness of heart. And they will be saved. As Zechariah continues the narrative, notice in chapter 13 and verse 1 what he says. Chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For sin and for uncleanness. Heard the little gospel chorus, you know, deep and wide. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. That fountain is the blood of Jesus Christ that is deep enough and wide enough to cover all our sins. That fountain is deep enough and wide enough to cover all the sins of the Jewish people. And that fountain will be opened for them. And they will all be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Every living Jew will then be saved. So in summary, what we've seen is that my educated guess of the prophecy is that Rosh Hashanah will initiate the Battle of Armageddon and persist for 10 days. God will bless the Jewish people. They will manage to survive. And then, after 10 days, on the actual Day of Atonement, Jesus will return visibly, bodily, and they will accept him as their Messiah, and every living Jew will then be saved. Now, what do we learn from this prophecy? What are some very important lessons we can take away from God's dealings with his chosen people? Well, first of all, this. We note that it is, again, God who takes the initiative. And this should give us a real appreciation for the grace of God. See, the Jewish people don't go seeking God. Rather, God will have to manipulate events and the affairs of mankind, the events of the world, and the Jewish people to bring them around to a place where they will finally be ready to place their faith in Christ. God will have to bring all the nations of the world against them and so forth. God will have to bring them through 7 years of tribulation. But God will be controlling all these events as God takes the initiative to seek out his people who are not seeking out him. And you know, so it is with us. None of us, at the end of the day, when looking for God. The truth of the matter is God comes looking for us and his grace. Number two, what we learn is that God, in his grace, employs a method. His method involves bringing the Jewish people to the end of themselves. They have been for thousands of years a proud, stubborn people who are resistant to the gospel. God will have to bring them through this period of tribulation and indeed to the brink of total annihilation and extinction before they will finally accept his grace in Christ. In fact, Zechariah talks about that. We move down here in chapter 13 to verses 8 through 9. Notice what he says. Verses 8 through 9. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. See, in verse 9, God's going to have to bring them through the fire. He will have to refine them as silver. He will have to put them to the test like gold until finally they come to the place that they acknowledge Jesus is Jehovah and Jesus is their God and their Redeemer. But you know, as it is with the Jewish people, so it is with us. God must often deal with us in stern ways to bring us to the end of self and self-reliance. I think often we wonder, why is God doing this to me? Why is God allowing this to happen in my life? And often the answer is, well, God is doing that to bring you to the end of yourself, to the end of self-reliance, to the place that we stop trying to run and control our lives, to the place that we stop trying to live in the weakness of our flesh, instead of relying upon the power of prayer, truly actually living a life of actual reliance on the power of prayer, on the wisdom of Scripture, and then the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Instead of constantly trying to manufacture events and manipulate people and make things happen, and on we go in the weakness of our flesh. God is trying to bring us to the end of ourselves so often. The third lesson that we learn from God's dealings with the Jewish people is the fact that God is sovereign. Again, as we have seen, the Jews have been rebellious and resistant. They have resisted God since the days of Moses. For 3,500 years, they've been resistant to God's grace and God's working in their life. The contemporaries of Moses didn't accept all the miracles that they saw God do and all God's blessings and provisions for them in the wilderness, and still they hardened their heart. God manifested himself to them on Mount Sinai. They actually heard the voice of God speaking from heaven. How many people get to actually hear God talking from heaven? All these encounters and all this revelation of God, and still they hardened their heart and rejected. And then when the Messiah actually came in the flesh and they saw him face to face, when they put him to death and he resurrected himself from the dead, and the tomb was empty, still they rejected him. After the resurrection, as we saw last week, God still offered them a chance to repent and to be saved. And Jesus, Peter said, would come right back from heaven and establish his kingdom. If even now they would receive the Messiah after they had crucified him. But still, no, they turned down that offer of God's grace and they resisted. For thousands of years, as a whole, of course, there was the exception, but as a whole, the Jewish people have resisted the gospel. Now, suddenly, in one day, every living Jew will come to faith in Christ. What are the odds of that? Is this a mere coincidence that a people who for thousands of years have rejected the Messiah will suddenly all on the same day come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah and place faith in him? Is that a coincidence? And is God merely predicting the future? God simply knows it's going to happen, but he doesn't cause it to happen? No, what the Bible is telling us is he is predicting it because he is the one who is going to do it. He will make it happen. Nothing could provide a better demonstration, not only of God's grace, therefore, but of God's absolute sovereign power in the affairs of men. God's sovereignty is greater even than the free will of man. Yeah, I have some friends who are afraid to grant man any level of free will because they fear that somehow that would compromise the sovereignty of God. I believe in a God who is so sovereign, so in control that not even your free will threatens his sovereignty. These Jews who have exercised their free will in rebellion against Christ for thousands of years will now, by God's grace and power, come to faith in Christ. Which tells us this. Nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. No matter how stubborn, no matter how resistant, no matter how hard-hearted, no matter how persistent in their rebellion, nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace. But we must understand, of course, it is precisely God's grace and power that makes the difference. It's not our technique and our methodology in dealing with people. Not our attempt to try to force them to do what is right. Not our ability to try by force to persuade them and to convince them or to manipulate them or to put them on guilt trips. Now, yes, we must verbalize the gospel to people. We must witness and talk to people about their soul. But we don't try to force people. We don't force people at the point of the sword, of course, but we also don't force people in other fleshly ways by trying to put guilt trips on them and harangue them. You got to get, and get saved as if we can make people get saved, as if we can make people in their heart do right from the heart. We cannot. The key ingredient, the key to bringing unsaved friends and family members is prayer and God's grace. We must bring them before the throne of grace. And let the grace of God do what only God's grace can do in a life and heart. Just this past week, I heard a fellow telling a story of how he and his family got particularly burdened about all of their unsaved relatives, nephews and nieces and uncles and aunts and cousins and so forth. That, you know, we're not really praying for our family members the way we should. We need to be praying for these people to get saved. They know we're Christians, we have a good testimony, but we've got to do more than just live a good testimony. We need to be involved in their salvation. And the one thing we can do is we can pray. And they got serious about praying for them. And over the course of the next couple years, as they began applying themselves to prayer, praying by name for nieces and nephews and cousins and aunts and uncles, you know how many people got saved? 27 members of their family got saved. They had things like this happen. The niece, whom, unknown to them, they had been praying for her, but they didn't know that God was working in her heart and life. She comes under conviction, and God's beginning to deal with her, and the conviction grows and grows until one day she's driving down the road, and she can't take it anymore. She pulls her car over to the side of the road, stops on the side of the road, gets out her cell phone, and calls them out of the clear blue sky. They didn't know this call was coming. And she calls them, and here's what she says. Will you tell me how to be saved? Now, how often do you have somebody walk up to you and say, please tell me how to be saved? You know, often the image in our mind is, you know, we've got to really get out there and hustle and get it out because, you know, people don't want to hear this message and people don't want the gospel and this isn't what they like and, you know, and nobody's really interested in what I have to say about the gospel. You know, most Christians don't in their mind envision or have a picture of people actually coming up to them and saying, please tell me how to get, I want to know how to get saved. They're thinking, I got to convince them and put them on a guilt trip. I got to keep pressuring them to go to church instead of him coming and saying, please, can I go to church? But you see, that's the difference between when God is working in a life and when you're trying to work in a life. You see, when it's the power of the flesh, we have to push and control and hassle people. When God works in a life, you see, that's not the exception. In all times when we've seen great movements of God in revivals, those are the times when you didn't have to go out looking for people. People came to the church by droves. They came looking for the church, saying, please tell me how to get saved. Would that we knew the power of God's grace. You see, the problem isn't that they are beyond the reach of God's grace. The problem is we are not bringing them before the throne of God's grace. It's not that they can't be saved. It's that we do not love the lost the way God does. So God is gracious and God is sovereign. Sometimes God uses stern methods to bring people to himself, but always in their best interest. These are some key lessons we learn from God's dealing with the Jewish people. But quickly now, we must turn our attention to the last feast. Let me turn your attention back to Leviticus 23 as Moses works his way again through the religious calendar of the Jewish people. We get to the third feast of the fall, which was the final feast of the entire religious year. Leviticus 23 verses 39 through 43, he describes this feast. It's known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, Sukkoth. Leviticus 23, 39 through 43. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And you shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep me the feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, so called because they would make these little temporary stands or booths, shelters. And these were to commemorate the fact that when they were in the wilderness during the days of Moses coming out of Egypt, God had provided for them. And so God is saying, in the years ahead, I want you to remember this wilderness experience. They were constantly on the go, so they weren't building permanent structures. They didn't have cities. They certainly didn't have strong defensive walls. They had little, you know, make two shelters and so forth to provide a shelter from the sun and from the elements and so forth. And so in the days ahead, you are to remember how God was in your midst. Now, as these Jewish people were out here not dwelling in cities, with no defensive walls whatsoever, they were quite vulnerable. They were extremely vulnerable out here in the middle of the wilderness. And yet they weren't truly vulnerable because God was with them. You see, remember, God even visibly manifested his presence among the people. There was that cloud by day, the fiery pillar by night, to guide, to lead, to protect. Always the cloud, always the fire was there. And so though they may have felt vulnerable, insecure, and nothing more than a little make-two shelter with a few leaves on the top, they were absolutely safe because God himself dwelt in the midst of the camp. Now, speaking of that, then, let me turn your attention to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, because Isaiah says this Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, looks forward prophetically to another time when Israel will be safe. Again, without the need for defensive walls and a strong military to protect them. Right now, of course, they're very vulnerable, and they rely quite heavily upon their military. And they have a very good one, too. But there will come a day when they won't need that military, and they won't need defensive walls, because God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, will be with them, visibly dwelling in their midst and ruling over them in his kingdom. And so, Isaiah alludes to this concept in Isaiah 4, verses 3 through 6, speaking of the end times when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period. We're told it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion, and he that remaineth in Jerusalem, shall be called holy, even every one that is written among the living in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, and the Lord will create upon every dwelling place about Zion, and upon her assemblies, a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge, and for a covert from storm and from rain. Now you'll see a couple of deliberate allusions here to the wilderness experience of the Jews, and then hence to the Feast of Tabernacles. First of all, we find that in the end times when God sets up his kingdom, there is the cloud and the fiery pillar again. In other words, Isaiah is saying there will be the visible manifestation of God's presence among his people. Verse 6, he says there will be a tabernacle for a shadow. The term here, tabernacle, is not the word tabernacle like when Moses built the tabernacle as a place of worship. So it's a different word. You know, we talk about Sukkot, the Hebrew term for booths. That kind of a tabernacle, a small little make-to shelter, a small little lean-to, maybe with a few leaves on it. And so he's very deliberately uses the word tabernacle to call to mind the Feast of Tabernacles. So that what he's saying is what was true during the wilderness years will be true once again for the Jewish people. Yes, they won't have cities, you know, they won't have defensive walls and a strong military because they won't need it. Jesus will be there. In this regard, let me turn your attention then back to Zechariah chapter 14. We've seen how chapter 12 documents the Battle of Armageddon. And then as he progresses on into chapter 13, Zechariah talks about the Day of Atonement, though, when Jesus will come back. They'll look on him and place faith in him. But as he continues the narrative in chapter 14, he gets more specific about the return of Jesus and then what happens afterwards. So remember then that the Battle of Armageddon has been going on for 10 days. The Jews are fighting. But then after 10 days, the Lord himself comes back to finish up. We're told in verses 3 through 4, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. So Jesus is going to come back, and then, after he's wiped out the enemies, his feet will land right on the Mount of Olives, which will split in two. And as we know, then, from the east, he will make his way into Jerusalem, and he will enter through the eastern gate. Now, Zechariah continues. He now tells us that the Lord will return, but then he will rule and reign in his kingdom. Verse 9, he says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. So Jesus Christ from Jerusalem will rule over the entire world. So you see, his coming is followed up by his reigning and ruling. As we know, he will rule for 1,000 years and then give us a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. But during the time of his kingdom here, what else will happen? Not only will he rule, but jump down to verse 16. Verse 16. He tells us, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." During a 1,000-year reign, they will observe the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, why does he single out this one feast? How come he doesn't say anything about Passover or Pentecost or first fruits? Why, in the context of the kingdom, does Zechariah talk about one feast that he highlights that all the world will observe? Because this is what Tabernacles is all about. The day when ultimately you may feel vulnerable, but you're not, because the Lord is King over all the earth. And all the world will have to recognize that their security is found in Christ, be they Jew or Gentile. Security is found in Christ. By the way, it raises the question, where do you find strength and safety and security? The Apostle Paul said in Corinthians chapter 12, "When I am weak, then am I strong." Paul knew that when he was willing to be vulnerable, that is truly then when the grace and the power of God would manifest itself in his life. It is only when we live a life free of self-reliance that we can find our true security in Christ. And I've often said there is no safer place in all the world than in the middle of God's will. So in conclusion, in summary, what we've seen then, the Feast of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, would occur on the first day of the seventh month. And I believe points either to the gathering of the Jewish people, or perhaps more specifically to the Battle of Armageddon, when the trumpet will sound the alarm to the Jews to prepare for the battle of their life. Secondly, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which occurred on the 10th day of the seventh month, points to that day when Christ will visibly return to Jerusalem, and all the Jews then alive will place faith in him as their Messiah and be saved. And thirdly, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, Sukkot, occurs on the 15th day of the seventh month, points to the fact that within 5 days of his return, Jesus will establish his kingdom on earth. And thus it is that God will not have only provided atonement for his people through Christ's sacrifice 2,000 years ago, but he will also have taken the initiative to bring them to that place where they will accept his atoning sacrifice and its benefits in their lives. Then they will be truly and fully a holy people, separated from the world and unto God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and consider the fall feasts and the realities to which they point. But help us also remember the lessons that we learn along the way. Your dealings with the Jewish people represent ways in which you often deal with us in our lives as well. As Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, help us to remember the power of your sovereignty and the power of your grace. And indeed, free us of self-reliance. Help us know what it is not to walk by sight, but by faith. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.